Well, in his book, The Insanity of God, Nick Ripken shares the account of a woman named Katya, whom he had met while he was in Russia. And so Katya was telling her story how in 1917, when she was 7 years old, her grandfather, who was a pastor, received 24-hour notice that he was going to be imprisoned. And so he had 24 hours to kind of get his affairs in order. And during those 24 hours, he took the family Bible, which it was illegal to own, and he buried it in a field behind his house. And then he was taken away and incarcerated. Well, several weeks later, his family found out that they were allowed to bring him some food and clothing so that he would be able to survive the winter in prison. And so they came up, and there's a barbed wire fence, and they're being closely watched by army guards, and they were able to say their goodbyes through the barbed wire fence. And Katya told Nick, she said, "When I reached through the fence to touch him, I didn't realize that this was going to be the last time I would ever see him again, because he was put to death as a result of his faith 2 weeks later in prison, and they found out after the fact. And that day, though, at the fence, the last one lingering at the fence was grandmother, his spouse, and when she was holding his hand for the very last time, she felt a hidden piece of paper in their hand holding, and so she carefully concealed it while she was at the fence. But later, when she was safe and when she was private, she pulled out this piece of paper, and on this piece of paper were written some instructions to gather together the family, to dig up the Bible, and to read aloud from some pages that he had hidden inside this Bible. And when she dug up the Bible and read what he had written, she found that he had written this as kind of a spiritual last will, a spiritual testament. And so about 30 family members gathered around to hear his words, and he was writing basically a spiritual testament, but the final thing he wrote at the very end was a request for them all to read and forever remember Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. "Here's what I require of you, that you should be faithful unto death. Here's what I require of you, that you should be faithful unto death." And he wrote that before he knew that he was going to die. And this "be faithful unto death" that he quoted was actually the message that Christ gave to the ancient church at Smyrna at the end of the first century. Smyrna was, and actually still is, a large city in Asia. Today it's in Turkey. It's known as Izmir. And back around the turn of the first century, it had about 200,000 people. It was one of the largest cities in the region, and it was this wealthy city where learning flourished and science flourished and medicine flourished. But despite the prosperity of this city, the church at Smyrna was facing hardship. And so Christ has a message to this church at Smyrna, and I'd like to invite you this morning to look with me at the words from Christ to this church at Smyrna that we find in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. If you remember back from chapter 1, Christ is giving some instructions to the apostle John, and John's the one writing down these letters. Verse 8, we read this: "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." I heard of an elder Cherokee who was telling his grandson about a battle that goes on inside of all people. And the grandfather said, this battle is between two wolves inside us. One wolf is named fear, and the other wolf is named faith. Well, the grandson thought a little bit about what his grandfather was saying, and then he asked, well, Grandpa, which one wins? And the grandfather responded, the one you feed. The wolf you feed is the wolf that wins. Some of you, perhaps, in hearing these Bible verses, internally, you may have immediately begun feeding a fear wolf. You might have had the response of, you know, I don't really like these verses. I'd really rather not talk about these verses. In fact, I try not to read the book of Revelations. I try and just skim past these parts of Scripture because if I think too hard about the reality of suffering, I just get overwhelmed. If that's you, you're actually already feeding the fear wolf. And it's too bad because these verses, they're intended to remove fear. They're not intended to cause fear. Jesus expects that the result of people who listen to his words, that the result will be faithful followers who don't give in to fear. That's the intent of these words. But sometimes we take these words and we twist them so that they accomplish the opposite. Sometimes Christians get so caught up in trying to figure out exactly how the events in Revelation are going to play out and what exactly that's going to mean for them that they end up missing the point. The main point of Revelation is not the plan of events. The main point is the man behind the plan. The man behind the plan is Jesus. Revelation is about the glory of Jesus and the brilliance of his leadership. And if you read Revelation correctly, the result is that you will trust Christ. The result is that you love his leadership. The result is that you'll defeat fear and persevere. And so I want to invite you to look at these words and to view them as words that are food to feed your inner faith wolf. That's what these are intended to do, to feed your inner faith wolf. And so this morning, I'm extending to you this invitation that comes straight from Christ in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, Christ is saying, lean in. He's saying there's some truth here that passes some by. There's some truth here that might not be immediately obvious. There's some truth here that you need spiritual ears to hear because it can easily be missed. And without the Spirit's help, you may find yourself inadvertently feeding the wrong wolf. So Christ, in these verses, he's actually giving an antidote to fear to this church that's in fearful circumstances. And so what is that antidote? Well, actually consistent with what we saw in chapter 1, verse 17, the antidote to fear that's presented all throughout the book of Revelation is knowledge of Christ. Christ says, do not fear, for I am the first and the last. Do not fear, for I died and rose again. Do not fear, for I. He's giving knowledge of himself. And he's helping us to understand that when we focus in on that knowledge, when we feed on who he is, that enables us to defeat the fear within. And so the main emphasis this morning, feed your faith by focusing on Christ. Feed your faith by focusing on Christ. Instead of giving you 3 points, I'm going to give you a 3-course meal. To feed your faith. And this 3-course meal is going to answer the question, so focus on what about Christ? And so we're going to have an appetizer and a main course and a dessert, and I don't mean to imply that the main course is more important than the appetizer. All these truths are important. But what I mean by appetizer is this is where it all begins. And by the main course, sometimes in the main course, there are some health foods that are less tasty but are good for you. That's going to be our main course. And then the dessert is where we are saving the sweetest for last. And so we're going to begin with course number one. And course number one is the appetizer. This is where it all begins. And course number one is that Christ triumphed. Christ triumphed. This is where it really starts for us. In verse 8, we read, Christ says, the words of the first and the last, he's describing himself, who died and came to life. Christ is the one who died and came to life. He actually walked voluntarily into the jaws of the greatest human fear. And throughout history, death has been the greatest human fear, and Christ walked voluntarily into the jaws of death, and not just any old death. Christ faced death of the cruelest sort. It was the death that came as the result of betrayal. It was a death that was accompanied by rejection from his friends. It was a death that was accompanied by great loneliness. It was an extremely painful death as his body was ripped open and nailed to a cross. It was emotionally painful. It was physically painful. It was filled with shame as he was convicted as a common criminal and he hung naked. It was an early death. He didn't live out his years. And it was a completely unjust death. He didn't deserve it at all. If there was ever anyone who walked this earth, who did not deserve death, it was Christ, who lived the perfect life. So he walked into the jaws of death, but in spite of taking the worst that death could offer, Christ ends up breaking its power and coming to life. From inside of death, he destroyed death. It reminds me of a scene from an old movie, Men in Black, with Will Smith and, I forget the other guy's name. Was that? Tommy Lee Jones, that's right. And at the end, Tommy Lee Jones, he like runs and jumps into this giant alien monster and gets his gun that got swallowed inside the monster. And from inside the monster, he blasts it to pieces. And so he emerges from the monster covered with slime, but victorious. And actually, that's a kind of a good image for what Christ did. He went straight into the jaws of death, was swallowed up by death, and from within death, he destroyed death and triumphed over it. He broke its power and emerged alive. And this means that death does not have the final word. Christ has the final word. He says, I'm the first and the last. I died and came to life. Death doesn't have the final word in our life. Christ has the final word. Death's servants don't have the final word. And so we'll see later on that Satan is a servant of death, using death as a powerful tool. We'll see the church at Smyrna was experiencing persecution, some political persecution. It might seem to them like Caesar has the final rule. It might seem to us like our political rulers have the final rule. It might seem that certain armies have the final rule or powerful people have the final rule, the final say. But Christ is saying, no, that's not true. There's someone who trumps them all. There's someone who reigns above them all. There's someone whose triumph has already begun. I am the first and last. I am the one who died and came to life. There's nothing that we face that Christ has not defeated. Nothing that we face that Christ has not defeated. And those who persevere will share in his triumph. Christ died our death so that we can live his triumph. This is called the greatest exchange. And if you're new to the Jesus waters, what this means is there's an exchange that took place. Christ took the punishment we deserved so that we could receive the reward he deserved. He did this. It's like he switched report cards with us. He looks at our life and he says, yeah, I see that your fear and your selfishness and your disobedience and your rebellion has earned you punishment. It's like, but here, I'll take that punishment. And so on the cross, he was taking the punishment that our failures deserve. But he didn't only take our punishment on the cross, he traded report cards with us. He said, yeah, I'll take your F, I'll take your failing grade, and here, take my A. I lived a perfect life. I didn't get any questions wrong. I passed the test with flying colors. I did perfect good all the days of my life. I have earned reward. And when we put our faith in Christ, not only is the penalty for our F removed from us and put onto Christ, the reward that he earned is credited to us. His righteousness is credited to us. And so Christ looks down, he looks at our scorecard, and he says, wow, you got 100%. And 100% earns reward. Christ died our death so that we can live his triumph. So feed your faith by focusing on Christ's triumph. That's the appetizer. Christ triumphed. And specifically, Christ triumphed over suffering. Well, now we come to the main course. And the main course includes some health foods that strengthen you, but sometimes not everyone likes their vegetables or the way that their vegetables are prepared. And the main course is this. It's that Christ knows. And specifically, Christ knows about suffering. There's nothing that we face that catches Christ unaware. There's nothing we face Christ didn't know about. Christ's plan has taken everything into account. Christ knows. We see in these verses that he knows about present suffering. He's talking to the church at Smyrna. Look at verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation or affliction. And then he describes that affliction. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And while we don't want suffering, there is at least a measure of comfort in the struggle to know that Christ knows. It would be false to assume that just because life is hard, that God must be unaware. It would be false to assume that just because life is difficult, maybe Christ doesn't care, or Christ hit the snooze button one time too many. It's not what's going on. He says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. He tells them, I know about the slander that you're facing. And early Christians faced all kinds of slander. All kinds of slander. The Christians, because they were trying to remove themselves from the idolatrous elements throughout ancient culture, which were extensive, it ended up feeling to the culture around them that the Christians had just removed themselves from society. And so in certain ways, all these rumors emerged kind of like rumors that we might have about secret societies and what the Masons are doing or what the Knights Templar are doing. And all these conspiracy theories grew up around Christians that were partly based on truth but were grossly misunderstood. For example, they heard something about a Lord's Supper and they're like, yeah, they're eating people in there. They're like drinking blood and they're eating flesh. Misunderstanding of what was going on, but partly based on reality. They heard about the holy kiss that was going around. And so in some circles, they thought that there's these orgies that are going on because of the holy kiss. And eventually the holy kiss had to be discontinued as a result of this. They were accused of being atheists and actually slandered for being atheists because the culture couldn't understand an imageless God. They had so many gods, but there was visible representations of all these gods. Well, the Christians wouldn't acknowledge any of those gods, and they claimed a god, but there was no image, and so Christians actually were considered to be atheists. And so from the perspective of the ancient culture, all these were things that were going to stir up the ancient gods against Rome. Man, these orgies and cannibalism and atheism, this is going to stir up the wrath of the gods against us. And so Christians were slandered, and they were viewed as evil, and they were viewed as disloyal to the empire. And so not only did they think that the gods were going to attack the empire because of these travesties being done by Christians, they also thought that the empire was going to crumble because as Christianity grew, there was a disloyal faction. And the Christians weren't actually disloyal. But they refused to participate in what was something of an idolatrous equivalent to our Pledge of Allegiance. And this was emperor worship. And it wasn't so much that the people really honestly thought that the emperor was a god. This is actually more about political loyalty. So each Roman citizen was required to offer incense yearly on an altar to Caesar. But a Christian, they couldn't say that Caesar is Lord. To a Christian, that was a blasphemous denial of who Christ was. And so, wait, you won't say the Pledge of Allegiance? You won't stand and cross your heart? Do you, like, hate America? And so there's this sect growing that's viewed as divisive. Now, at first, it wasn't that big of a deal, and here's why. Jews were actually immune from emperor worship. People had learned from the Jews that they're just not going to budge, and so their religion was kind of grandfathered in, and it was understood that they would be loyal even if they wouldn't say the pledge to the emperor. And at first, this provided some protection for Christianity, because at first, Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism. But then the Jews, begin to distance themselves. The Jews weren't fully accepting Christianity. In fact, some of the Jews became very hostile. And if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see Jewish synagogues constantly in conflict with Paul. Because Paul views himself a Jew, and he'll go and he'll start teaching the Bible to the Jews. But when he starts talking about Christ, they don't believe that he is the Messiah. And so he gets kicked out, and they end up following him all around Asia and stirring up trouble and stirring up persecution against him. And so this early on in Christian history, we see this schism begin to form between Judaism and Christianity. And then by the time the Jewish war was finished in AD 70, and the Jews were like in high disfavor with the empire, the Jews wanted nothing to do with Christianity, because Christianity is talking about this Messiah, and we cannot have the government thinking that we're trying to follow some Messiah. And so the separation became very extreme. And you say, okay, so Barry, what does all this have to do with Smyrna? What's this have to do with the slander and what's going on with these Christians at Smyrna? Well, we can't speak definitively, but we do know this. Smyrna was a center for this emperor worship. Some decades prior, a leading cities in Asia had competed for this honor of building the temple to Emperor Tiberius and becoming the center for emperor worship, and Smyrna is the city that won out. And so the Christians in this town were, actually a city, were in a city where emperor worship was highly valued, and so part of the slander they were dealing with was probably related to these Jewish political informers who were telling on Christianity. Hey, these Christians, they're not saying the pledge to the emperor, but they're not really a part of us. Hostile Jews, they wanted to bring Christianity under suspicion as some new, unsanctioned, disloyal religion, and eventually they succeeded. Eventually, Christianity was no longer protected under the umbrella of Judaism, and that's when some of the worst persecution took place at that point. So whatever the slander was, it causes John to refer to this Jewish source as a synagogue of Satan. Ouch. Synagogue of Satan. And what he's saying here is they might look like Jews outwardly. Ethnically, they might be Jews. And the Jews were the people of God. They might seem like they're people of God. But none of what they're doing is being motivated by God. This is all being motivated by Satan. This is a synagogue of Satan. Yeah, they're using the Bible, and they're talking about loyalty to God, but they're attacking God's people. So they only appear on the outside to be Jews. They're only Jews ethnically. Inside, they're not God's people. These are Satan's people. And throughout history, much persecution has happened, actually, in the name of religion. Much persecution has come from sources that maybe even value the Bible or value some sort of God. And from secular culture, they look and it's all lumped in as religion. All this persecution is coming from religion. But if you look at it from God's perspective, he looks at the church. He doesn't see one unified church. What secular culture looks at as, oh, that's Christianity, God looks and sees a mixture. There's my people, and then there's the church of Satan mixed in, using the Bible, but actually being influenced by Satan. So much persecution has actually come from in the religious community, but it's not coming from God's true people. It's coming from people of Satan who are claiming the name of God. Satan's actually the ultimate source of persecution. Synagogue of Satan, whether the persecution is coming from Jews, whether it's coming from Rome, whether it's secular persecution, whether it's religious persecution, Satan is fingered as the source. And Christ says to Smyrna, I know about your suffering. I know about the slander. He says, I know about the poverty that you're facing, but you're actually rich. So economic prosperity was almost impossible without participating in the cultic emperor worship. And this should really change the theology of a lot of what goes on TV and a lot of what goes on in the name of Christianity and a lot of the discussion about money that takes place in churches these days. It is totally false to say, if I am faithful, I will have money. That is totally false. In fact, we see here the church at Smyrna, Christ says, you're spiritually rich, and I know that you're impoverished. You can be spiritually rich, but financially poor. It's false that if you just live well enough or give enough money or sow this seed to this ministry, then God's going to shower you with material blessings. That's the opposite of what we're seeing in these verses. What we're seeing here is people who are totally faithful to God. And as a result of that faithfulness to God, they were impoverished. So remember this, they lived in a wealthy city. If they had not followed Christ, they would probably have been prospering just like the rest of the city. The reason that they were impoverished was because they were faithful to Christ. You can be spiritually rich but financially poor, and the reverse can be true as well. You can be financially rich, but that's not a sign that you're spiritually rich. You can have lots of money and be spiritually poor. A lot of the talk about money that goes on in the church is actually just covetousness covered over with Bible verses. Don't buy into it. So Christ looks at this church at Smyrna and he says, I know about your suffering. I know what's going on right now. And he says, and I also know about your future suffering. Look at verse 10. How would you like to hear this from Christ? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Oh, how about that prophecy? But the people who are already suffering, Christ says, it's going to get worse. I'd be like, I rebuke that prophecy in the name of Jesus. Oh, wait, it came from Jesus. Jesus, can I have a different one? Well, Christ says, for 10 days, you're going to have tribulation. This might be a literal 10 days, or it might just be figurative for an indeterminate short period, but whatever the length, it was going to come. Now, just a side note, Christians actually had long periods of peace. Sometimes we think about those earlier Christians and we imagine that pretty much every Christian for 50 years got fed to the lions. And that's not the case. That did happen, but it was sporadic. Persecution was in certain areas for short bursts, at least the imprisoned, tortured sort of persecution. The slander was kind of going on all the time, and sometimes that would affect you financially. But this sort of persecution, we think of dying and being arrested, it was more sporadic. But Christ is saying a burst is coming to Smyrna. A burst of persecution is coming. He says the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. And persecution, it tests your allegiance. Persecution, it tests your belief. Persecution makes you ask really hard questions. Do I really trust Christ? Do I really believe that he is who I say he is? How much is Christ really worth to me? Is he worth difficulty? Is he worth going to prison? Is he worth death? Now, prison back then was not usually about punishment the way it is for us. Prison was usually a holding place where you were going to go on trial, and then it's going to be determined if you lived or died. So it was a prelude to trial, a prelude to possible execution. And Jesus says, some of you are going to prison. In other words, and some of you as a result of going to prison might be killed. So be faithful to death. Now, he doesn't say this is going to happen to all of them. He says some. And I would probably clarify it, not most. And I'm not trying to take the sting out of this, but even in intense times of persecution, the majority of the church has never been martyred. The majority of the church has never been imprisoned. But some are. Some are. And you don't know who is and who isn't. When you read through the book of Acts, you'll see the apostles, you know, sometimes the apostles go to prison and they're beaten. Sometimes the apostles go to prison and James was like put to death. But then other times, Paul goes to prison and an earthquake sets him free. Or Peter's in prison and an angel lets him out. You just don't know what's going to happen. I'm like, God, sign me up for the angel crew. I'll take the angel earthquake version. And I think most of us would want that. But the truth is, some are going to walk through this. If you remain faithful to God, it might cost you. If you remain faithful to God, it might cost you reputation. And I would say in America, that's probably the primary way that the attack comes right now is Christians are, we're really viewed very poorly increasingly. We're viewed as uneducated, we're viewed as dumb, we're viewed as old-fashioned, we're viewed as judgmental, we're viewed as hateful, actually. Even though we're seeking to live out love, the fact that we say the Bible says thou shalt not to certain things sexually causes the culture to view us as hateful and judgmental. And there's a lot of slander going on, and it seems like that's only going to get worse. If you remain faithful to God, it might cost you reputation. It's false to think that if you're just faithful enough to God, that things are going to go well for you with culture. It'll go well for you with God, but it might make your life harder here on earth. It might cost you reputation. It might cost you money. We saw that cost the Smyrnans money. It can cost you opportunities. It can cost you friendships. In their case, it cost some of them their freedom, and it cost some of them their life. Jesus said, the world hated me, it will hate you. Things came to a head in Smyrna in the year 156. So John, who wrote these words, Christ told John what to write, and then John wrote it down. He had actually appointed a person named Polycarp as the bishop of the church in Smyrna before he was sent to exile in the 90s. He appointed Polycarp bishop, and Polycarp was highly respected. Well, on February 2nd, the year 156, Polycarp was tracked down in his hiding place, and he was brought into the arena by the authorities, and the authorities were prepared to give him to the lions if he would not swear by Caesar. And Polycarp spoke up, and he said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who saved me? Well, the proconsul threatened him, swear by Caesar or I'm going to throw you to the wild beasts. And Polycarp said, bring on your beasts. And then the governor upped the ante, said, if you scorn the beasts, I'll have you burned. To which Polycarp replied, you try to frighten me with fire that burns for an hour, and you forget about the fire of hell that never goes out. Polycarp was actually sentenced to immediate burning. And among those who are the most diligent to go search out the wood for the pile were these Jews, these hostile Jews who are antagonistic to him. And as he stood by the stake preparing to die, he prayed, Almighty God, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs. He knew that those who die Christ's death also live Christ's triumph. Now, some of you might be here this morning, you're thinking, wait a minute, thank you? That's his prayer? My God, thank you that I get to die a horrific death? And you may be thinking, Barry, how is this supposed to help my faith? How is this helping me not feed the fear wolf? Like, if Christ knows, Christ knew what was coming to Smyrna, then why didn't Christ stop it? And so Christ knowing, it's partly comforting because, well, if Christ doesn't know, then for sure the plan's off track when things are going wrong. That's a terrible option. So it's comforting to know that Christ does know. But then the next question is, so why does this need to happen? And how could this possibly be a good thing? And I don't want to imply that what happened to Polycarp was a good thing. But I do want to move from the main course, which has some vegetables that are not very tasty, and the fact that there is suffering that comes to some. And I'd like to move on to dessert, saving the sweetest for last. And dessert is our third course, and the dessert is that Christ rewards. Christ rewards. And I want to show you this morning, hopefully in a way that moves your heart by the time we finish. There is nothing we face that will not receive far more in return than that which was lost. There is nothing we will face that will not receive far more in return than that which was lost. Christ rewards, and first we see he rewards with deliverance from the second death. Verse 11 states this straight out. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. There is actually a worse death than the first death that we all face. And we read about this later on in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. The lake of fire is the second death. Revelation 21, 8. But as for the cowardly, in other words, those who deny Christ, they can't stand under the slander. They can't, they forsake him when faced with prison or when faced with death. For the cowardly, the faithless, those who are detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Physical death is tragic, but the second death is far more so. Hear me. The goal is not to make sure that you don't die now. The goal is to be faithful so we don't die then. So many Christians study Revelation and their goal is to like survive the apocalypse. Somehow that's their goal, to not die. So storing up food for when this day comes or trying to figure out what's the mark of the beast so that I can escape the mark of the beast and just totally missing the point or trying to figure out how to stay alive now. Christ says straight up, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You get a forever body. I've mentioned this before. Death for a Christian, it's like a 1 second transition into something better. The goal is not to stay alive now. Like we want our forever body. Like it immediately gets better once we pass on from this life. If you belong to Christ, otherwise, there's a second death. The first death was bad enough, but the second death is worse. So Christ rewards the faithful, those who are faithful in suffering. He rewards them with deliverance from the second death, and he rewards them with the crown of life, which is basically kind of saying the same thing, but with from a positive angle. Verse 10, be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. A crown was a garland of flowers that would be placed on the heads of faithful servants of the city. And it was a distinguishing mark, maybe kind of like a gold medal. We would feel towards someone with the crown the same way. What, you won an Olympic gold medal? You must be amazing. There was honor and prestige, and it was a sign of accomplishment. And so Christianity kind of co-opted this image, and Christ says, I'll give you a crown of life. And it's the same phrase is used elsewhere. James uses it. He said, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Peter talks about this. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. We're going to receive something that is greater than the temporary power and the fading status earthly oppressors now enjoy. We're going to receive eternal life. And what I want to lead into, I want to help you understand that our small temporary obedience, it's going to receive an infinite, eternal reward. And I'm not only talking about the quantity of time, I'm also talking about the quality of time. And this is where I want to finish up. Christ's rewards are extravagantly rich. Extravagantly rich. Christ rewards those who are faithful in the midst of suffering with deliverance from the second death, with the crown of life, and also with spiritual riches. He speaks in verse 9 to this church. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. What he's saying here is that what financially rich and powerful people have is pitiful compared to what spiritually faithful Christians have. You are the ones who are rich. Guys, few people live as though there is a correlation between earthly obedience and eternal wealth. For most people, this does not even enter into their decision-making process. But Jesus says this is a huge reason for faithfulness. This is a huge motivation for faithfulness. He says in Matthew 6:20, lay up treasure in heaven. Faithful living is storing up for you extravagant treasure. In another story, he compares the reward. He says the reward for being faithful with a mina, which was a monetary equivalent that would have been about 3 months' worth of wages. He says the person who's faithful with a mina will receive the reward of a city. And the person who's faithful with five minas, the reward is five cities. We're talking about extravagance that's almost beyond our ability to compute. As you read through the book of Revelation, Revelation uses imagery of immense wealth to describe the future coming kingdom of Christ when he returns and makes himself fully visible to all humanity. And we see imagery of gold, and we see listings of different types of jewels and gemstones. There's a spiritual richness. If you look at things from God's perspective, you see things completely different. And it's not only financial terms that are used to describe these heavenly riches. We also see words like pleasure. The psalmist says in God's presence, there's fullness of joy. At his right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. It's compared to a marriage. Being the church is compared to the bride of Christ. And it's like we get God. We get intimacy with the most powerful person in the universe. We have access. We're loved by the most beautiful, the greatest, most powerful person there is, which means that there's security and we have access to knowledge. We see in a number of different places that the rewards are power. We share in Christ's power. We share in his authority. We have a crown. There's glory. A crown of glory that will not fade away, honor, freedom. So all these things that so many people go after so hard on earth. I want the best marriage. I want the greatest pleasure. I want the most money. I want to have influence. I want to have power. The Bible consistently uses better versions of those things, better versions of the best things on earth to describe the riches that come from Christ. And the Bible's trying to emphasize something here, that it's the fool who acquires riches on earth at the expense of riches in heaven. It's the fool who pursues power on earth at the expense of power in heaven. It's the fool who pursues reputation on earth versus reputation with the King of Kings. One of the most amazing true stories that's ever happened to someone I know personally happened to my uncle. And I'm going to have to cut through part of the story. Maybe someday I'll give you the full version. But he got a phone call one day out of the blue, completely unexpected, inviting him to come hang out with the king of Bahrain, a very wealthy Arab country. And it turned out that one of Kevin's friends lived over there and had been friends with the king and his wife for years. Wasn't allowed to talk about it because of all the security measures, but he had talked about my Uncle Jim so often, so many times, that eventually the king said, "Oh, I'd like to meet this guy." And so my uncle gets a call from the king of Bahrain. He's like, "How would you like to come out and visit me at my private island?" And so my uncle's actually been there a couple different times now because he and the king hit it off, but he told me what it was like the first time he went out there. So they get there and the island's been built from nothing. They built the island. And to get there, you have to go through four levels of security. And there's guys with machine guns. They're checking you out four different stations. And he's like, "Barry, so we got there. And each guest gets their own personal hotel that's staffed. Like, I got my own hotel all to myself." And he said, "There's only 24 people that have ever been invited to this island. It's just for the close family and close friends. It's his getaway place." And he showed me all over the island. Like, he showed me, he said, "You want to see my museum?" And he said, my friend got really jealous because my friend had never been invited to see the museum. He's like, "But we went into the museum and it was a warehouse, three warehouse levels filled with treasure." He's like, "I walked in, the first thing I saw was a life-size panther in a tree. It's all gold, and the eyes of the panther were diamonds or rubies, and its nose was a diamond about the size of a golf ball, or of a softball." He said, "We started walking through, and it's like, unless it's like solid gold or encrusted with jewels, it doesn't make it into the museum. And he's like, just so there's all these different exhibits, like three floors of this stuff. And it's wealth that's been accumulated from oil money for generations and gets built up and belongs to the king and his family. He's like, and there all these treasures, they're decorated by these gemstones. They were gorgeous and large. He's like, I forgot what they were called. I got home. He's like, I had to find out what those are. I've never seen anything like that. He's like, I went to the jeweler and found out, I forget the name of the gemstone. And the jeweler's like, oh, you can't really find those. He's like, just a little tiny one, be about $15,000. And my uncle's like, this was the decoration for each treasure piece, like dozens of these on each treasure piece, three floors. A little tiny one of those is $15,000. I saw huge ones, hundreds of them. And they weren't even the main focus. And so he went through this entire, then I went and I got to see the Queen's Palace. And we got to the Queen's Palace and we went into the back and there's these just expansive gardens in the back and there's a stream running through the gardens. And he went and he looked at the stream. He's like, Barry, there's no sand on the bottom. It's entirely gemstones. The entire bottom of the stream that ran through all these acres, it's just gemstones. And he's like, the Queen's like, I bet you'd want one of those, don't you? She's like, you want to get one? He's like, yeah, but it doesn't belong to her either. It has to stay in the family. And the reason I'm telling you this is, that's how a king lives, and that's how a king treats those he loves. I am pretty sure that no one is going to get to heaven and dwell in the room that's been prepared for them by the King of Kings and find themselves thinking, yeah, this is nice, but this is no Bahrain. There are spiritual riches. We don't know exactly what it looks like. We don't know if it's an apples to apples comparison, but no one's going to get there and be thinking back to how good it was on Bahrain, thinking, well, man, God could kind of take some pointers from the king and maybe we could spruce things up around here just a little bit. No, in fact, so extravagant are the riches of Christ that the Apostle Paul can say, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I don't know how much glory it would take for Polycarp to think, man, being burned at the stake, that's nothing compared to how amazing this is. Totally worth it. Paul says again in 2 Corinthians 4, for our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Present troubles, like being burned at the stake or having your head cut off, as we think happened to Paul. Our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. And here's what Paul wants you to understand, and here's what Christ wants this suffering church at Smyrna to understand. In the end, when you see the whole story, in the end, when you see the big picture, you are going to be very, very happy. Very, very happy. Let me just ask you, what would you view as a fair compensation for persecution? To be taken to prison for a number of years and beaten viciously a number of times while you're in prison. What would you view as fair compensation so that someone would say, if I'll give you this, you would say, yeah, okay, I'll do it. I'll do it for that. What would it be? Would it be like, okay, if I get 50 years of perfect health and $10 million and a perfectly happy family, I'd be willing to do that for a couple years. Probably a bunch of you would say, actually, not even that's worth it. So figure out in your head, what would be a fair compensation? And then Paul is telling us, you're going to get more than that. The glory vastly outweighs the suffering. It's glory beyond comparison. Whatever you think is a fair comparison, the glory that is coming, the rewards that are coming, the riches that result is far beyond that. Rewards beyond compare. Nobody is going to get to heaven and be disappointed. No one is going to see the glory that was produced by the suffering on life and think that, man, I got a raw deal. In fact, you're going to get there and you're not going to think that you actually deserve that reward. No one's going to be bragging. Yeah, my fire was hotter than yours. That's why my treasure pile's just a little bit taller. All of us are going to get there and be like, man, when I was on earth, I thought that was terrible, but like, this is ridiculous. I don't deserve, I can't believe how extravagant God is. I can't believe, like, he knew this the whole time, and Christ is wanting us to understand, yes, I know it's hard, and in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the slander and the rejection, persecution is unbelievable. Right now, Christians are actually the most persecuted group in the world. We don't hear about this much in America because it's not as true here, but it's people are being put to death every day. There's Christians in certain areas, their tongues are being ripped out. I was just, there's horrific things that are happening. And when you're in that moment, it's kind of glorious to hear about Polycarp, you know, 2,000 years ago. But when you're there in that moment, you better have a relationship with God that started before that moment. Don't wait till then to start focusing in on Christ. Don't wait until then to begin feeding your inner faith wolf. Begin now. Meditating on the triumph of Christ, soaking in the fact that Christ knows nothing's happening outside of his plan, and that he's rewarding. When you get to the end and you see the whole story, it's going to be like you watched a movie and the movie had a very tense climax, but then look how it ended. I think there's a reason that we're drawn to those kind of movies. I think our heart is hardwired to see this conflict on earth come to an end and see the great triumph of our king come in and set everything right and see the good guys win. And on an epic scale, history is the greatest movie that's ever been made. And we're living in it, but for it to be the greatest movie, we're going to have to walk through those tense moments. And some of the characters in the movie don't make it. They die. But in God's economy, they're still there in the end. Death is not the end with God. There's a hymn I used to sing growing up, and the chorus says, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ." Bravely run the race. Guys, run without fear. Run faithfully. And how? Feed your faith by focusing on Christ. In particular, remember, one, Christ triumphed over suffering. There's nothing we face that Christ has not defeated, and those who persevere will share in his triumph. Second, Christ knows. He knows about our suffering. There's nothing we face that catches him unaware. His plan has taken everything into account. And third, remember that Christ rewards our suffering with extravagance. There is nothing we face that will not receive far more in return than that which was lost. Amen. Let's pray. God, it's very difficult not to feed our fear wolf. What I would prefer is a Bible verse that says there will never ever be any struggle for Christians from now on forever. But what I prefer actually doesn't match the reality I live in. And so at some point, we need to address head on the reality of the fallen world that we live in and feed our hearts on the truth of who you are and what's coming. And the truth is, you have triumphed. We are already partnering with you in your triumph. And we have a glorious future that outshines this one, 1,000,000 to 1, and lasts forever. God, I ask that you would help us to feed on your goodness, and I ask that it would awaken faith in our hearts, the sort of faith that causes us to persevere to the end. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.